Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege that we can come together as your people in this humble church which is yours, Lord, but full of power of your Spirit. Lord, I ask now that these words, these things that we read, that you will plant them deep in our souls, and that they will sprout truth, new revelation, Lord, so that we may see that you are a God that is transcendent and yet imminent, Lord, but you cannot be contained in any building made by human hands. Be marvelous for us, Lord. Show us your greatness that we may revel in your glory and that we may be your instruments that reflect your holiness to each other, this community, to the world, so people may see and then give you the glory. I ask this in the name, in your name, Jesus, I ask this. Amen. We have seen up to this point that the ministry of Jesus, who was and is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the long-awaited Savior of this world, that he has been crucified, then he has risen, and now he's ascended into his heavenly dwelling place, reigning at the right hand of God, and yet Jesus has not forgotten this world. He has not washed his hands of the ongoings of this life, but he has continued his work of recreation through the power of his Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. These assorted bunch of men, we had a fisherman, we had a revolutionary, we have a doubter, and yet all of them at one stage, deserters of Jesus. They have had their eyes opened and hearts enlivened to see that God is in fact fulfilling these prophecies that were uttered centuries ago. These apostles, regardless of the threats against them, preach the gospel of Jesus. That there is a creator God, that he has sent his Son to this world, to this broken world, and he is rescuing, he is drawing its broken inhabitants, that's you and I, to himself through this God-man. This anointed one has arrived, and his name is Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the church grows. Seven men are appointed to look after its members. And one of them we were introduced to a couple of weeks ago was Stephen. Stephen, as a Greek speaker, begins preaching in Greek-speaking synagogues. The gospel is first planted in the temple of Jerusalem, and then begins to spread its branches to the outskirts of Jerusalem. What is the importance of this? Well, it means that the gospel itself is uncontainable. The good news of Jesus will spread to the ends of the earth. But with the preaching of the gospel comes persecution. We saw that Stephen had been preaching in the synagogue of the freedmen. He had been preaching to people from the city of Cyrene and Alexandria, which is the north coast of Africa. He had been preaching to people from Cilicia and Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And although Stephen is heralding the good news of Jesus to these people, there is still animosity, there is still hatred, there is still resentment, repulsion to this news. And our passage concludes with the stoning of Stephen for his evangelism. I don't know how you may have read this passage before, but there's an underlying story being told here with quite the marvelous revelation of mystery. God's narrating his historical redemptive plan by shining light in these New Testament events that were once but shadows in the Old Testament, and yet there is still more revelation to come. God has not pulled back the curtain completely yet. We will not see the full revelation of God until he returns for the second time. So for now, let us examine and see what Stephen was preaching to the leaders of Israel. We need a little bit of context to understand our passage. And it's the only way that we will actually come to be enlightened ourselves to see how God is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. But first we need to see, what are they accusing Stephen of that eventually leads to his death? And the accusations we find in the later verses of chapter 6. There are only two accusations, but they're repackaged in three different ways. The first package we see in Acts 6:11. It says this: they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him," that is Stephen, "we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." There's the accusation. Notice how the religious leaders are against Stephen because he's blaspheming, that is, he's speaking against Moses and God. And then in verse 13, Luke repackages it. It says then, 6:13, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man," again speaking of Stephen, "this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." So now we see that Stephen is charged for preaching against this holy place and the law. These are not new charges, but the same charges. Luke is giving us the theology of what he meant in verse 11. What it means is, when someone speaks against Moses, that was the first accusation, Moses and God. When someone is speaking against Moses, he's speaking against the law, because Moses is the one who brought us the law and the following commands from there. And if someone is speaking against God, it is to speak against this holy place, because the Jews believed that God dwelt in the temple. So if you're going to speak against God, it means you're going to speak against the temple. Well, if you speak against the temple, you're actually speaking against God, because God dwells in the temple. Or so the religious leaders believed. And then we have it repackaged again. 6:14. "And we have heard him saying that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." They are accusing Stephen of being against the law and the temple, which is where God dwells. The other way of saying is that they believe that Stephen had been preaching that Jesus would come, destroy the temple, and get rid of the laws of Moses. And although Stephen wasn't saying this exactly, he was saying something more. He was saying something better. He was trying to say and to reveal the true meaning of the old temple of God. And he's trying to explain to them the true meaning of the old law of Moses. So Luke, clever historian, clever writer, is prepping us on what to look for in the next chapter. So then chapter 7 begins with Stephen trying to preach to them how God is not housed by temples, that God does not dwell in places made with human hands, with brick and mortar. God does not live here. He's not contained here. He's trying to show us that they're just shadows of something greater, something that will come. And now that something greater, the beauty that was hidden in the shadows, is revealed by the spotlight of the Holy Spirit of God, shining its light in full revelatory and blinding power in the person and the works of Jesus, who is the Christ. And it is this Jesus whom they have just murdered. That's the weight of it. He's trying to explain to them that all these things that they've been doing for millennia was a shadow of something else. He's trying to say, look, look, it's about Jesus. And they grabbed Jesus and crucified him. So in chapter 7, Stephen is responding to their accusations. God is not confined to buildings made by human hands. And the way that he does it, he explains it using three examples. Chapter 7 is the longest sermon and speech recorded in the Bible. It's massive. And throughout it, he's just giving really three examples. The first one can be found in 7:2. Stephen begins, this is his sermon. He says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Stephen is saying that God's presence was made manifest to the father of the Hebrews and their heritage while he was yet in a pagan land. Abraham was in Mesopotamia at the time, which is modern Iran, Iraq. He was not in the promised land or in Jerusalem when he was called. Abram, as he was called then, he might have even been worshipping false idols. This is not news. We know this could have been happening, that Abraham was living in a place which was pagan, and he might have been a moon worshipper. Joshua 24:2 explains it this way. You know, the concept is that when Joshua is renewing the covenant with God, he says this, and he retells the story of Abraham. He begins like this, Joshua 24:2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, they served other gods. But God still showed himself to Abraham in a foreign land. And this is Stephen's point. No land is more sacred than any other. What makes any land holy is the presence of God. Not the other way around. Land, space, does not make anything holy. Then Stephen proceeds to his second example. In verse 9 of chapter 7, he says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. So Stephen transitions. He starts with Abraham. And now he goes to the story of Joseph, his second example. The patriarchs, that is the father of Israel, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So God manifests himself to a man who's living in a pagan land, far away, quite possibly worshipping false idols, nowhere near the promised land, and God is there. Then he grabs another god, Joseph, and he's in the foreign land of Egypt, and God is with him. God's presence can be found everywhere because God is omnipresent. Then Stephen goes into his next example, his last one, which is found in verses 30 to 33 of chapter 7. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, that is Moses. So here we have it. We start with Abraham. That's his sermon. He talks about Abraham, where he was called from Mesopotamia. Then he goes to Joseph and talks about how Joseph was sent to Egypt, yet God was with Joseph in Egypt, in a foreign land. And now he speaks of Moses. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire and in a bush. Here we have a man sitting on a mountain, Mount Sinai, in a desert, to the southern tips of Saudi Arabia, or northern tips of Yemen, wherever you like. And God will appear to him. Verse 31, when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. And it said in verse 32, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. And here's the rightful response. And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet. For the place where you are standing is holy ground. There's Stephen's third example. He points out that on a mountain, in the middle of a desert, through a burning bush, God manifests himself, and that ground, in the middle of nowhere, becomes holy because the holy God is present. It is not because a land is holy that it then contains God. It's not because a man is holy that he can then summon God. It is not because a temple is holy, built on a holy land, by a holy people, that God is present. God cannot be tied down. You cannot be tied down, God. God cannot be assigned a dwelling place. God cannot be housed by the works of human hands. A land, a building, a temple is not holy in of itself. God makes all places holy when He is there. Do you live like this is true? Or do you come to this hall in Baragup thinking that it contains God? That coming every Sunday to this hall, you will meet a God who has been waiting here all week long, waiting for you to come and worship him so then he can bless you with the things that you need. Is that how you treat God? If you think that this is the way we worship God, you are wrong. God does not dwell in any building made by human hands. God cannot be contained by any man's building nor any perceived holy land. God is God. He is the maker of all things. So how can anything made hold the maker of all things? It is impossible. And this is what the religious leaders thought. They accused Stephen for preaching that this temple would be destroyed. And that would have made their ears bleed. Because God lives in the temple. This is where God is. You destroy the temple and you destroy God. That is blasphemy. God is beyond our understanding. He exists in a paradox for our minds. We cannot comprehend the incomprehensibility of God. When David wanted to build the temple of God, God spoke through Nathan. And this is what he said to David. 2 Samuel Chapter 7, verse 5. He says, go and tell my servant David. I love how these passages say this. Thus says the Lord. We profane that in this modern day. All you have to do is Google anyone that says, thus says the Lord. And it's, sorry, I'm going to go on a tangent, but it's remarkable. This is the power. This is when thus says the Lord. And God says, would you build me a house to dwell in? Verse 6, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Strange. Then King Solomon, who goes and builds the very house that David wants to build, the very temple, in 1 Kings 8:27 says this, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. God says that he moved around in a tent, and that was his dwelling place. Now Solomon builds a house, and he says that the highest heaven can't contain him, how much less this house. Which one is it? And then we see Stephen in our own passage. He rehearses 1 Kings 8 and Isaiah 66. Does God dwell in tents? Solomon says he can't be contained. And yet now Stephen is saying the same thing. He says in verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, verse 49, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? What's going on here? Does God indeed dwell in tents and temples, or does he not? Where were the religious leaders missing? Why couldn't they work out? Where Israel went wrong was to confuse the purpose of the temple. The temple was to be a house for Israel, not for God. A place for Israel to express the devotion to God. The temple was a symbol of how a sinful man had to approach a holy God. That is what the temple was for. It was not to contain God. It was not intended for people to idolize the temple, to make the temple their God. There's an ancient document called the Epistle of Barnabas. Some scholars attribute it to the Apostle Barnabas, if you believe he was an apostle, or the Apostle Barnabas of Acts. Regardless what you think, this is what he says, referring to this. Nice and succinct. He said, they went astray. These are the religious leaders. They went astray and set their hope on the building as though it were God's house and not on the God who created them. The moment that Israel acted as though God was imprisoned in this temple, that God was tied down to a building, that God was to be manipulated by their sacrifices to appease the God inside this temple, they became idolaters. Solomon knew that the temple was for them, not for God. It was a shadow of something greater that would come. It was a picture that a house, a building, a temple was a symbol that represented God's dwelling place on earth. The temple was supposed to show us that God's dwelling place should be here on earth with his people. So he had to show us some way that we could understand. Build a temple and I will dwell there. But God can't be contained. He's saying, my purpose for you and me is to be together here. And we have manipulated it, but it was not intended to contain God. When God gave the Israelites a temple, he gave the temple, just like we have this Baragab hall, for the worship of the Holy One of God. And to give us a picture of future time when God would dwell with his people and his people would come to be in him and him in them. This was a symbol of the temple. It was a sign of how man was to be reconciled to a holy God. And how was this to happen? Well, you know that Stephen was falsely accused. Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple. This is what our Lord said. John 2:18. So the Jews said to him, that's to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he, that is our Lord, was speaking about the temple of his body. Can you see how Jesus understood and preached the temple was pointing to something greater, not a house, a building made of human hands that could contain God, but a time that God himself will dwell in us. His dwelling place, his true temple, would finally be revealed in the temple body of Jesus. That's God's dwelling among us, the true temple of God. Got to be careful because I am going to go on a tangent. So, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now mentally, shoot down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwell means tent, tabernacled with us. It's the same words are used to refer to the temple in the Old Testament. That Jesus came to temple with us, tabernacle with us, to dwell among us. And yet this final consummation, this final picture will not be revealed to us until we see what God's preparing for us in the new heavens and the new earth. It does exist. John gets his beautiful picture, a vision, and he starts to describe it in Revelation 21. I hope you believe this will happen. I really hope, Providence, you believe this. In Revelation chapter 21:1, it says this. John is on the island of Patmos, and he's witnessing this, and he's trying to understand it, so he's writing this stuff down that no one really understands, but he says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then he goes out in meticulous detail to describe the precious stones that are made up of this city. Pearls, topazes, sapphires. He says it's beautiful. And that's what's going to happen for us, our eternal dwelling place. He says that there will be no need for the sun, for the radiance of God's glory will be its light. And then he gets down to verse 22 and he says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. The shadows of the Old Testament have always pointed to Jesus Christ as the substance of all things. To believe in Christ and to be found in Christ is to be a conqueror. I know you know this. But do you know the promise that comes with being a conqueror? Revelation 3:12 tells us this. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name will be upon him. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. All those who persevere to the end of their life, in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, without rejecting him, will find permanence in Jesus as part of himself, as the final temple of God. So now Stephen is trying to preach all this. He's trying to explain this revelation to this first century Jewish crowd. The religious leaders are just about to stone him, and he's trying to get this message across. The temple has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and you just have murdered him. Jesus Christ is the true temple of God. And then he gives them a final shocking judgment, verse 51 of our passage. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And then another final slap in the face. As your fathers did, so do you. Israel is rejecting the Messiah, rejecting the fulfillment of the temple of God in Jesus, and they are stoning the prophets and killing those who are sent to preach this to them. There is despair. But he continues to preach. Then 52 of our passage, he begins to rub it in. Which of the prophets Did your fathers not persecute? In other words, they persecuted all of them. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Israel is constantly rejecting and resisting those God has sent to them. Their historical faults become their present realities. What their fathers did in their past, these men and women are now doing in the present. Like fathers, like sons, like mothers, like daughters. The pattern of rejecting past God-appointed preachers who preach salvation in the Lord is being repeated again and again and again until 2016. When was the last time you walked out and tried to explain this to someone else? Guess what? You know that temple a long time ago that was a building that was, you know, all the Jews went and celebrated now? Well, that's actually a metaphor for Jesus Christ. Do you believe this? I might send you to the loony bin. People are constantly rejecting the faithfulness of you and I as the followers of Jesus Christ is to proclaim it. You're not looking for conversions. You're looking to preach and glorify Him in His preaching. And people are going to abuse you and you're going to rejoice in the suffering. And people are going to abuse you. You're going to keep preaching until He comes back. That is our goal. And in the zealousness to keep the temple sacred and for the temple worship to continue, they would reject the Christ, which was ultimately the purpose of temple worship. And Jesus lamented this. Do you ever read the Bible and try and sort of like walk in Jesus's, I was going to say shoes, sandals? In Matthew 23, it's a classic passage. He's rebuking all the Pharisees and the scribes. It's the woes. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, vipers, hypocrites. He's going off. You've got to read it. But he doesn't do it because he just loves antagonizing. He knows he's going to be crucified. And then at the end, after he's just exhausted himself, showing them that they just keep rejecting the truth, he laments. In Matthew 23, 37, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who have sent to him. How often would have I gathered your children like a hen gathers a brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Stephen is saying to them, like fathers, like sons, you are just like your fathers who have gone before you. You are committing the same mistakes. You have rejected the very one who brings any meaning to the temple. You've rejected the cornerstone of the temple. And for Stephen's defense, as we saw last week, for Stephen's defense of that, verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." 57. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." They just can't bear to hear the truth. They can't tolerate the reality that the Messiah, our King, has come down in human flesh. He is the God-man and He died and everything is pointing to Him and they just can't see it. Jesus has come and He's been the fulfillment of the temple purposes. Jesus has come, lived a perfect life like a lamb that is unblemished, and He has been sacrificed on a cross for you and I, and then He has died just like a lamb in the temple, and then He has risen up not like a lamb in the temple, so then there is no more sacrifices because Jesus has done it. That's why Jesus Christ is King. That's why He's the Lord of all. That's why we proclaim Him, because this is great news. And verse 58, "They cast Him out of the city and they stoned Him." The witnesses laid down the garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church of Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. That's the believers. throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. There is more to say about chapter 7, which we'll look at next week. But right here we see a taste of where Luke is leading us, don't we? We're introduced to Saul. But now we hear that the church is scattered. And take note where they're scattered. Judea and Samaria, which we'll look in a couple of weeks. But until then, let me wrap this up. Why do you come to church? Why are you here? Did your father and mother raise you this way? And now it's become a custom for you that every Sunday you come because you seem to get some hope? Or do you come to church because you like letting go in worship and getting that feeling? Or you feel appreciated because you belong to a ministry that serves and you're doing good? Is that why you come? Those reasons in and of themselves are virtuous. But are we just following the paths of our fathers and mothers? Or are we stopping and seeing the meaning to all this? What is the meaning to coming to church? To find the greater depths of what God is doing in the church, in your life, and go out and tell others? Or is this just for you? Are we stiff-necked people? Are we uncircumcised in heart and ears? Are we resisting the Holy Spirit? And I know all of you will say, no, I'm not stiff-necked, and yes, I am circumcised in heart and ears, and no, I am not resisting the Holy Spirit. But beloved, you know how you know if you are or you're not? I wonder if you've ever thought about it. How do you know if you're treating this hall or another church or the church concept as your idol above God Himself? Have you thought whether or not, how do you work that out? This is how you do it. You examine in your life where you meet God. Where do you pray? Do you pray at home in a closet away from everyone? Or at work in the restrooms because it's just too busy so you need space and the restroom is the only place that you pray there? Or do you pray in the business of a shopping center because you need the noise and you like to be there? Or do you just pray in this hall here in Barragup? And what about reading His Word? Where do you read God's Word? Do you read and meditate God's Word while driving machinery? Do you rehearse His statutes and His commands and His joy and His decrees over your life, His blessings over you while you're nursing or caring for others? Or do you have a quiet time in your home? Is that when you read the Word of God, or just in this hall here in Barragup? How do you live your life? Do you adhere to God's laws and commands or your own? Do you think it right to dishonor your mother and father? Do you think it right to commit adultery? Do you think it right to steal? Do you think it right to lie and cheat? Do you think it right to covet, as in wanting and desiring what your neighbor owns? As long as you come on Sunday morning and worship God, then it's all right. Well, that is not God's way, nor will it be the way here at Providence. That is hypocrisy, and that is sin. We must repent and turn from worshiping a hall, a building, a concept of church, and return to worshiping God, who exists in a transcendent manner, and follow His laws and His commands. Our lives are embedded into the temple of God, who is the body of Jesus Christ. Will we be like fathers, like sons, like mothers, like daughters? Or will we be like God, like chosen ones? Let me pray. Father, I thank you now for the thing that always escapes us. The main thing that escapes us always, Lord, is that I just preached that and did not get stoned for it. And yet Stephen had to preach it and get stoned for it for your glory. And yet here I am, speaking almost nonchalantly, Lord. So forgive sins, Lord. Forgive me if I ever put your building above you. And let providence, oh Lord, and the people listening now, examine their lives and place you, God, above all things and worship you and not a building. Oh, you are a glorious God. Make these truths real in our lives so that we can go out in confidence to preach that Jesus Christ is the true temple of God. In His name I pray. Amen.